So in Acts chapter 21, verse 15, Luke writes, and notice he's included in it, after 3 days, we got ready and started to go up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along and brought us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to stay. And when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James. That's the leading presbyter in the Jerusalem community, the brother of the Lord. And all the elders were present. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews. And they are all zealous for the law. They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe their customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've arrived." Just a comment. The elders praise God for the success of Paul's mission among the Gentiles, but they and the community for which they're responsible have to live with their Jewish brothers and sisters in a tense situation. Moreover, like Paul himself, as we've seen, they see the importance as Jews of being completely faithful to their traditions. And they want Paul to demonstrate in a public way that the rumours about his being unfaithful to the law are false. The text says, "So do what we tell you." This is their advice to Paul. "We've 4 men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through the rite of purification with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law." Which of course is true. "But as for the Gentiles who've become believers, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from these marriage relationships that are outside the laws of Leviticus, porneia." We know about that. It's repeated here. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having purified himself," maybe we're going back to that vow that he made at Cenchreae just before he left Corinth, some kind of religious commitment, "he entered the temple with them, making public the completion of the days of purification when the sacrifice would be made for each of them." So Paul wisely took advice from the community and fell in with what they thought would be the best way to approach the matter. Luke's focus is on Paul's personal fidelity to the law of Moses as an observant Jew and a Pharisee. Paul no longer looks to such fidelity for salvation. For that, he entrusts himself to the love of the risen Jesus. His faithful observance of the law, however, is part of his faith in Jesus, who has commissioned him to take to the Gentiles the blessings promised to Israel and intended for the world. I'm now quoting from what Paul wrote earlier to the Corinthians, wrote from Ephesus. And he says, look, though I'm free with respect to you all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, says Paul, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. Could I put other words on that? Paul is saying he loved people where they were, and gave himself to them with full respect. And if they were Jews, of course he respected their traditions and their law and all of that. And if they're Gentiles, he respected theirs too. He's wanting to bring them all to Jesus. Back to the Acts. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that's Asia Minor, the Roman province, Ephesus is the capital, and then those other towns on the Roman road. So these Jews from Asia, who'd seen Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, and this place." Brackets, we're reminded of the accusations made about Jesus and about Stephen. It's this same group who, in fidelity to what they considered the established will of God, are determined to reject anything that goes beyond the law. More than that, they said, he's actually, and this is a lie, but anyhow, lying is what happens, he's actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For, says Luke, they'd previously seen this man called Trophimus, the Ephesian. They'd seen him with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He hadn't, but that's what they accuse him of. Then all the city was aroused and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately, and how dramatic is this, immediately the doors were shut. Judaism at the time has shut itself off from the good news. I'm reminded of that equally powerful drama in John's Gospel, where at the Last Supper Judas goes out, as you know, and then John adds, and it was night. So something final has happened here. The institution has rejected the good news. Not everyone in it, of course, but as a group. Paul's being accused of being against our people. Yet it's he who, against much opposition, is carrying out faithfully the vocation of a Jew in carrying the word of God to the nations and in inviting them to enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham and his descendants. Paul is actually a perfect Jew, a most faithful Jew, a lover of Judaism, and therefore he came to see, thanks to Jesus, of course, that actually the whole point of Judaism, go right back to Abraham, is to be the father of many nations. It has a mission to the world. And so Paul is taking the Jewish mission to the world in fidelity to the tradition. But he's not recognized as that because it requires people to let things go they're not willing to let go. As we hear the Jews crying out for help, we remember the cry for help from Macedonia, a city which Paul answered so generously. You remember that dream or vision that Paul had in Troas. And there was this cry, he had this Macedonian saying, come over to us, like we need you. He has the door of the temple closed against him, yet it's he, Paul, who has answered the call of God to take God's revelation to the world by, quoting from earlier in Acts, opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. He hasn't closed any doors. He's opened doors to them. But those who are reactionary, locked into their view of things, they've closed the door on him. And back to the text. While they were trying to kill Paul, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately, the tribune took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the people stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried in by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, not crucify him this time, but away with him. Just as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And the tribune replied, oh, do you know Greek? So you're not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. Brackets. We know from the Jewish historian Flavian Josephus that the Roman governor ordered a wholesale massacre of those involved in this uprising, but that the leader escaped. And here the tribune thinks this Paul is probably the leader of that uprising. Paul replied, I'm a Jew, not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. I beg you, let me speak to the people. When he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the people for silence. He must have been an immensely psychically powerful man, this Paul, because they did. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, Aramaic. Gentlemen, brothers and fathers, listen to the defense. The Greek word for defense is apologia, the defense that I now make before you. When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. Then he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to your ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. Just a comment. The violence which is stirring the crowd comes from their zeal for God. Paul reminds them that he knows what such zeal is like. We're reminded of his words to the Galatians. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. The native of a city in Cilicia, he declares he declares he was educated in Jerusalem. Excuse me. Under one of the leading Pharisees of the day, Gamaliel, the nephew of the great Hillel. And Paul continues his talk. You'll excuse me for a minute. He says, I persecuted this way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and so bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. So he's clearly identifying with the crowd's zeal. Thank you. He was so zealous for God that he persecuted the followers of Jesus. I'll read to you from his late letter to the Philippians. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Paul tells the crowd that in his zeal, and to stamp out what appeared to him as a form of idolatry, he responded to a request from the Jews in Damascus and went there to round up the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And he goes on, while I was on my way, now we've read this earlier, but here it comes again, the moment of enlightenment for Paul. While I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, says Paul, those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice. Phoné in Greek just means sound, so I'll translate it sound for the moment. It can be a voice, but it could be sound. Did not hear the sound of the one who was speaking to me. I find that interesting because if you go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 7, we read, the men who were traveling with me stood speechless because they heard the sound but saw no one. And here he's saying, they didn't hear the sound of the one speaking to me. Luke's writing both accounts. He's clearly not contradicting himself. So whatever he's saying is they didn't get the revelation. They didn't get the insight. They didn't get the inspiration that Paul got from this encounter, this extraordinary presence. It was only for Paul. And Luke is saying, trying to say a couple of things here. I asked, "What am I to do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up, go to Damascus. There you'll be told everything that's been assigned to you to do." I'm sure you remember this. "Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light." It's like the dark night of the soul of John of the Cross in Toledo. It's not dark because there's no light. It's dark because there's too much light. There's so much light. You can't. It's the mystery of Christianity, which is not a dark thing to be enlightened. It's so much light that's beyond our comprehension. "Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, those who were with me took my hand and led me to Damascus." Just a short comment on that. Bathed in the light of the divine glory, Paul realizes that whatever it is that's been guiding him to this point, student of Gamaliel and all the stuff he learnt in his 34 or 5 years, whatever it is, it can guide him no longer. For him, it can be only the new light of a new creation. He continues on his way to Damascus, a humbler man, ready to be led. The light that will guide him now is the light seen by Stephen when, just before he was stoned, and with Paul's approval, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the place of power. The one through whom the king exercised his power was the one at his right. Well, he's at the right hand of God, so God is powerfully influencing the world, as God has always been, but now through Jesus. "And look," said Stephen, "I saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Paul continues telling us something we've heard before, but here it is again. "A certain Ananias, who was a devout man, according to the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews living there, came to me, and standing beside me, he said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' In that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our ancestors,'" again, faithful Jews, "'the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his own voice. For you will be his witness to all the world of what you've seen and heard. So why do you delay?'" You might like to make that a matter of your prayer this morning. Why not? Because it's true for all of us. We're all asked to be witnesses to all the world of what we've seen and heard. Ananias describes Jesus as the righteous one, the same term used by Peter earlier in Acts and by Stephen. Jesus is the one, in other words, who was totally committed to carrying out the will of God. if you look at that word righteous, you may not be familiar with it, so you may. It's an English word, clearly, and it comes from two Anglo-Saxon words. So it's real English, if you like. It's the word right, which you can't miss. The next bit is a bit tricky. It's actually the word wise that's collapsed into E-O-U-S. Righteousness is really right wiseness. Wise as to what is right. And heavens, we need to be wise. The rules aren't good enough. We need more than that. We need a wisdom to know what's right. Jesus is the one who was totally committed to carry out the will of God, to being perfectly obedient to the Torah. And it was his obedience to the Torah, Jesus, that enabled him to go beyond the Torah and see its limitations, but draw on it. As he said, I haven't come to destroy the law, for heaven's sake. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill it, to bring it to its flowering. And of course, once it flowers, we can see elements of the Torah that were human misunderstanding and partial understanding and all the rest of the stuff. Ananias, in the text now of Acts, says to Paul, get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on his, Jesus' name. Repent, said Peter on the day of Pentecost. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, so that your sins may be forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues addressing the crowd on the steps of the barracks in Jerusalem. He says, after I returned to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, we haven't heard about this, we don't know it from anywhere else, but here it is, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they'll not accept your testimony about me. Is this the time when he went back to Tarsus, back in 37? And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing by, approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him. And he said to me, it's Jesus, in this vision in Jerusalem, go, I've sent you far away to the Gentiles. So a further comment, the mission to the Gentiles, far from being something against the temple, is a mission from the temple. He's been carrying out the will of God, he maintains, to these people, as their delegate and on their behalf. Didn't God say through Isaiah, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified? It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. Good things to do, but there's too much more than that. I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And now back to the Acts account. Up to this point, they listened to Paul, but then they shouted, as soon as he'd mentioned Gentiles, they shouted, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that Paul was to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him. Something was clearly wrong. But when they'd tied Paul up for whipping, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, I mean, you've got to love this in Paul. Jesus didn't either, of course. He doesn't just let things happen and duck. He confronts the reality because he wants the truth. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who has not been condemned? You're innocent till you're proved guilty in Roman law. Oh, that was still the case. But anyhow, that's something that should be true. When the centurion heard that he went to the tribune and said to him, what are we going to do? This man is a Roman citizen. And the tribune came and asked Paul, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes, I am. The tribune answered, it cost me a huge sum of money to get my citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. We don't quite know why. We're not given the evidence anywhere. Did he inherit it from his father? Was his father in the military? Some Jews were. And was the father, were his descendants, do they go right back to the time of Julius Caesar? And did he become, in other words, Tarsus was a colony? Was he? We're not sure what the background was, but here it is. Paul was born a citizen. Immediately, those who were about to examine him drew back from him, and the tribune also was afraid. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Since he wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. And he brought Paul down and had him stand before them. This is the Sanhedrin now. While Paul was, one of Luke's favourite expressions, looking intently at the council, he said, brothers, up to this day I've lived my life as a citizen with a clear conscience before God. Then the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. And you remember what they did to Jesus? At this, Paul warned them, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting there to judge me according to the law, and yet, in violation of the law, you order me to be struck? The book of Leviticus says, this is the law, you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you will judge your neighbour. And they're not doing that. They're breaking the law. Those standing by said, do you dare to insult God's high priest? And Paul said, how you could ever beat Paul in an argument, I don't know. He's so clear. That's the best word for it. Oh, he said, it's got to be full of irony. I didn't realise, brothers, that he was the high priest. Brackets, high priests don't behave like that. He couldn't be the high priest. Didn't realise. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of the leader of your people. Had it been obvious that he was the high priest, I would never have said what I said. But he can't be the high priest. Paul's response is loaded with irony. By his position and dress, it would have been obvious that Ananias was the high priest. I mean, his gear told anyone that. Paul is in effect commenting on Ananias' behaviour, which was so unbecoming of his position that anyone could be excused for failing to recognise him. Ananias was, we know from outside, this was a cruel and avaricious man known as a collaborator with the occupying forces. So back to our text. When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees in this Sanhedrin, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I am not on trial. I am on trial concerning the hope for the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began in the group between the Pharisee group and the Sadducee group, and the assembly was divided. And Luke tells us the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Remember the gospel scene when the Sadducees had that stupid thing to try and trick Jesus about the woman who had seven husbands and when he goes to heaven, etc., etc. And poor Jesus handled that quite readily. So they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. The Old Testament hasn't got them. The traditional Old Testament, later Judaism, even prior to Jesus, it was coming in from Iran. But when in the Bible, all you read about is the angel of the Lord. That's not an angel, a spiritual creature of some kind. That's God. And God comes to people under different forms, as it were, like Raphael is God present as a healer. Michael is God present as the one God who is like God. Gabriel is God present power. So they're different aspects of this one God whom we cannot encounter directly, but who somehow comes to us. And so they put a name on the mediated encounter. Back to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in an angel or spirit. But the Pharisees believed in all three. So it's a more modern movement, the Pharisees, starting with the Maccabees. And by that time, Greek had come in, very influential, and other places as well. So a great clamour arose, and certain scribes of the Pharisees' group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man." So Paul's divide and conquer, is that what it is? "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks. That night, the Lord stood near him and said, once again, this Paul's energy is coming from his intimate communion with the risen Christ. "Keep up your courage. For just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." So somehow he senses in prayer that there's more to happen in his life, and that his desire to go to the ends of the earth as a missionary is God's design as well. So he's going to go to Rome, and that's then branch out from there everywhere. In the morning, the Jews joined in a conspiracy and bound themselves, a group of them, by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. There were more than 40 who joined in this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the council must notify the tribune, get him to bring Paul down to you, on the pretext that you want to make a more thorough examination of the case. And we're ready to do away with him before he gets here. This is a very interesting little bit of snippet from somewhere. The son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. So Paul's nephew is somewhere in Jerusalem. We don't know about that anywhere else, but here it is. And the tradition, going right back to Jerome, is that Paul's family actually came from Galilee, a place called Gischala. And they moved from Galilee, we're not told why, to Tarsus. So some of the family, well, anyway, one of them, is here in Jerusalem. It's Paul's nephew. So the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. He went and gained entrance to the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune. He's something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He's got something to tell you." Tribune took him by the hand, drew him aside privately and asked, "What is it that you have to report to me?" He's another very good Roman leader. And as I've said earlier, and as you picked up, Luke puts them in their best light. And the boy answered, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more thoroughly into his case. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for Paul. They've bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they kill him. They're ready now and are waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, ordering him, "Tell no one that you've informed me of this." Then the tribune summoned two of the centurions and said, "Get ready to leave by 9 o'clock tonight for Caesarea. Take 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and take him safely to Felix, the governor." Pontius Pilate was back at Jesus' time. Now it's a man called Felix. And this is the letter that the tribune wrote. "Claudius Lysias," that's the tribune, "to His Excellency the Governor Felix." And we know that Felix, they're the dates when Felix was the governor of Judea, 52 to 58 AD, which fits in our timing. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings." A formal letter. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. But when I'd learned that he was a Roman citizen, I came with the guard and rescued him. Since I wanted to know the charge for which they accused him, I had him brought to their council. I found that he was accused of concerning questions of their law, but was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there'd be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you, for the governor, that they what they have against him." So, and I think that letter is quite important and maybe influences something we'll talk about tomorrow, that positive statement about Paul. Back to the text. "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him during the night to Antipatris." It's a Roman fortress about 40 k's short of Caesarea. "The next day, they let the horsemen go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, the governor, that's Felix, asked what province he belonged to. And when they learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." Then he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's headquarters. So I'm going to leave you there. Paul is in Caesarea. He's beginning what's going to turn out to be a 2-year period under house arrest because Felix kept wanting money. And no one comes to accuse him. So he's going to go from there to Rome. But I think that 2 years could be important for two reasons. Luke is with Paul, so Luke's got 2 years as a historian. Well, he's already got Mark's gospel to base the Jesus' life on, but he's interested in getting it clear and getting the truth and finding out what actually Jesus said and did and the events. So he's got 2 years to explore all that with the Jerusalem community and whoever else. But we'll come to that in our next meditation.